Hi, friends. Today, we return to our study of the Gospel of Luke. We'll pick up where we left off in the middle of chapter 3. You know, it's been a while since we've been in Luke. So I thought it'd be good to begin with a review, where we've been, what we've read. You'll remember in chapter 1, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary. He greeted her with the promise of the Lord's presence, but Mary was greatly troubled by his appearance because she knew that angels came with a commission. Sure enough, the angel informed her that she would become pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, and she'd bear the Messiah, the anointed King of Israel, who would deliver God's people from their oppressors. Before the angel departed, Mary received this challenge by faith, and she left immediately for the home of Elizabeth. The angel told her that Elizabeth too would give birth to a son, and her son would go before Mary's son, preparing the way for his ministry. When Elizabeth saw Mary at the door, the baby in her womb leapt for joy, and the women celebrated the faithfulness of God. Late in Mary's pregnancy, she made her way with her husband Joseph to Bethlehem, where the Messiah was born. They laid him in the manger because there was no guest room available to them. After the birth, God made the birth announcement not to kings or to priests, nor to Lego Jedis as this photo may imply. God made the birth announcement to shepherds who were watching their flocks nearby. An angel appeared to them, proclaiming good news of great joy. The Savior has been born. Then a choir of angels appeared, singing, "Glory to God in the highest, peace to those on whom his favor rests." The shepherds visit Jesus and find him just as the angel said. He was wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Then Luke tells us Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature, receiving the favor of God and man. And as he grew, Mary cherished her experiences with her son who would become her king. Then in chapter 3, we met John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus. John dressed in camel's hair and ate wild honey, but he had a powerful ministry, preaching repentance and baptizing people who repented. As we return to chapter 3, we will meet his most important candidate for baptism, the Messiah himself. But before we come to the text, why don't we take a moment and prepare our hearts to hear? Bow your heads with me. God, this morning, we celebrate what you're doing. We celebrate your work. We celebrate your love for this world, your love for us. And I pray that through our celebration, we'll be inspired to join you in your work of love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the middle of chapter 3, Luke introduces us to Jesus as an adult. Beginning in verse 21, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." As we read through Luke's gospel, let's always keep in the back of our mind his first reader. Back in chapter 1, way back in November, we learned that Luke wrote his book for a man named Theophilus, who, for whatever reason, began to doubt his faith. Whether something didn't click or something snapped out of place, Luke writes so that Theophilus can find confirmation of what he'd heard about Jesus. He writes so Theophilus can be assured of his faith. After the baptism account, Luke continues his introduction of Jesus with this detail. Verse 23. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. Contemporary readers often wonder why Jesus waited so long to begin his ministry. But this would have made perfect sense to Theophilus. Surely Jesus took those 30 years to prepare, but both Jewish and Greco-Roman cultures deemed 30 as the proper age to enter public service. At 30, Joseph entered Pharaoh's service. At 30, Ezekiel responded to God's prophetic call. And it was at age 30 that David was crowned king of Israel. Both society and biblical history pointed to 30 as the appropriate age for Jesus to make his ministry public. Then Luke resumes his introduction of Jesus with what appears to be the most uninspiring segment of his inspired text. I'd like to read it to you now in its entirety. I'm just going to ask you to trust me. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semain, the son of Yosek, the son of Yoda, the son of Yohanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar. Are you guys still with me? Everybody okay out there? The son of Yorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Yonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maleah, the son of Manna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Zerug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kedon, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. In academic circles, homiletics is the art of preaching. And when I was in school, there was a homiletics professor who every year offered his students a challenge. He said, "Give me any verse in the Bible and I'll show you how to preach it." To my knowledge, he never failed to come through. Over the years, students offered him obscure, difficult texts, and every time he showed them how to preach it. He promised he could make a sermon out of any text. But he never promised it'd be a good sermon. He never promised that it would keep the attention of his audience. Contemporary readers tend to skip the genealogies of the Bible. I understand why. Especially, have you ever tried to read the book of First Chronicles? It's actually a great book once you get past the first nine chapters. Why? Why would the biblical authors go to such great lengths to record the genealogies? Well, people in the ancient world saw that genealogies had great meaning. Your genealogy was a vital part of your identity. Your genealogy said a lot about you, whether anyone had personal knowledge of you or not. The closest equivalent in our culture today is a resume. Resumes are a way to market yourself for employment. They tell a potential employer how you were educated, with whom you've rubbed shoulders, what you've accomplished, what you've done. Well, in our culture, resumes help us manage the perception of others, Contemporary career consultants teach job seekers how to craft their resumes to be more appealing to an employer. It's called a targeted resume. You don't deceive the recipient, but you arrange the information in such a way to make it clear why you're qualified for a job. When Luke offers his reader the genealogy of Jesus, he wants to convey why Jesus is uniquely qualified to do all that he will do in the remainder of this gospel. Now, when crafting genealogies, ancient writers typically skipped multiple generations at a time. That happens here in Luke. It happens in Matthew. Sometimes for memorization purposes, they do it, but usually to emphasize certain people. Luke's goal, remember, is not to record exhaustive history. It's to make a point about the qualification of Jesus. And as we look at the genealogy, a few names stood out. Luke chapter 3, verse 31. He is the son of David, reminding us of King David. That tells us Jesus is a direct descendant of the great king of Israel, who is promised a descendant on the throne forever. Jesus has a legal right to the throne in Jerusalem. Then in verse 34, we read, he's the son of Abraham. God made promises to Abraham and his family that they would be blessed, that they would be a blessing. And the mention of Abraham is a reminder of Jesus' tie to the people of Israel. He's a part of that promise. He's a part of those people. But the genealogy of Jesus doesn't end there. Luke takes us all the way back to Adam, verse 38. Now, Matthew's genealogy reaches back to Abraham. Why does Luke keep going? And why does Luke work backwards? Did you notice that? We normally read biblical genealogies the other way. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, right? Luke goes in reverse order all the way back to Adam. Why? His ancestor David gives him the right to rule. Through his ancestor Abraham, he represents Israel. But because of his ancestor Adam, he represents us. All of us. Every man, every woman who has ever walked the earth. Not just Jews, not just Americans, but Europeans and Koreans and Afghans. Luke reminds us of Adam, who represents all humankind, the man who was tempted and sinned. Oh, but this son of Adam, this son of Adam will live a different life and a different way. It is not by accident that Luke presents his genealogy in reverse, wedging Adam next to the events in chapter 4 that we'll look at next week, where Jesus is tempted but prevails. You see, Adam tempted and sinned. Jesus is tempted and prevails. What is Luke saying about Jesus? He's the hope of humanity. All humankind. Not just Israel. He didn't come merely to deliver Israel from the evils of the Roman Empire. He came to deliver the world from evil itself. Twice in the text, Luke has referred to Jesus as the Son of God. By the first century, the people of Israel used this language to speak of the coming Messiah, the son of David, handpicked by God to deliver his people. Look back at verse 22. You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Here we find the divine confirmation in a voice from heaven where he states in unequivocal terms, this is my son. God says, you've prayed for deliverance. You've prayed for a Messiah. Here he is. And the words of God here are lifted from his words in Isaiah 42 in verse 1, where we read, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. Isaiah 42 is considered one of the songs of the servant. And there are several of these songs throughout the, the prophecy of Isaiah. Many years before the time of Jesus, this prophet told of a servant who would be chosen by God to deliver God's people. Well, during the first century, the people of Israel were looking for that servant. They were praying for that servant. Many, if not most Jews, would have committed this verse to memory. So you better believe this was on their mind during the events of this powerful narrative. When Jesus is baptized, a voice from heaven recognizes him as the Messiah, as the Holy Spirit rests on him. Here he is. But what does it mean? Messiah looks good on a resume, but what will he do? What is God promising? Isaiah 42 says that he will bring justice to the nations. Justice. It's one of the most important words in the scriptures. The word in Hebrew is mishpat. Mishpat has a beautiful, rich meaning. It's most often translated justice through our English Bibles. It's probably our best option in our language, but this word has a broader semantic range than our word justice. Mishpat means something like order. It refers to life the way God designed it to be lived. When we think of justice, we often limit the term to the courtroom. And we think of judges who enforce justice. Okay? In Hebrew, when you read, translated in English, the word judge, it comes from the same root word as mishpat, justice. And so it's no wonder that we're confused when we come to the book of Judges and we read about Gideon and Deborah and Samson. Those judges behave nothing like our judges, do they? If you've ever read the book, you might be surprised. Well, that's because they weren't merely administering justice, as we often speak of it in English. They were restoring mishpat. They were judges, shofat, administering mishpat. Righting what's wrong. Rescuing the oppressed. Leading the people to repentance. They were restoring God's order to the land. That's why God raised them up. Jesus came to do the same. That's why he's the hope of humanity. The justice of Jesus is a world without racism. This justice of Jesus is a world without oppression. In recent years, we've seen an outcry against human trafficking. And you know what that is? That's a passion for mishpat. The Messiah cares deeply for the vulnerable in this world, and his brand of justice will not tolerate such things in his kingdom. Mm-mm. When we pray that wonderful prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying that he would bring his justice to this world. We're praying for the mishpat of the Messiah. When Isaiah 42 says that he came to bring justice to the nations, you know what? It means Jesus came to fix human trafficking. But it also means Jesus came to fix your marriage. Remember, mishpat, it's restoring right order among the nations in your neighborhood. Through the remainder of Luke's gospel, we'll read about the kind of kingdom Jesus wants to establish, a kingdom whose residents love God with everything in them and love their neighbors as themselves. Jesus came to change the way we talk to one another. Jesus came to teach us to lay down our selfishness. Jesus came to fix the world. He came to fix you and me. But not everybody wants to be fixed. And I'd love all of you to be fixed. Sure. I don't know about me. I'm okay. Will you submit to the will of King Jesus? Will you trust his justice, his mishpat, his right order? The Messiah came to bring justice. But how do you expect him to implement that justice? With an iron fist? With sword and spear? His disciples expected that. His disciples expected him to ride into Jerusalem on a white horse with a sword. However, Isaiah 42 and verse 2. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. The rulers of the earth boast about their kingdoms, how they brought peace by their power. Caesar Augustus was famous for creating Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And it's true, he was a leader responsible for bringing peace to the empire. But he secured that peace by crushing all resistance. If you stood up to Caesar, he'd knock you down and bury you in the ground. But this king, this Messiah, will not shout or raise his voice. He wouldn't even break off the stem of a plant that's already bent over. Nope, he'll straighten it and restore it. He won't blow out the flickering flame of a candle on the verge of burning out. Instead, he'll add oil, trim the wick, so it will burn with brilliance. Old Testament scholar John Oswalt sums up this verse saying, the point is plain. God's answer to the oppressors of the world is not more oppression, nor is his answer to arrogance more arrogance. Rather, in quietness, humility, and simplicity, he will take all of the evil into himself and return only grace. That's power. Consider the words of Jesus. We'll read them in chapter 6. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who mistreat you. What kind of kingdom is this? God returns to the Messiah's vision, or to the Messiah's mission again. In verse 3, he says, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. Oh, it's a motif. This is the job of the servant. And to do so faithfully means that he will do so dependably. You can count on him to accomplish his mission. Verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. He will establish it. He will set it in place. He will set it in its foundation. And his justice will not just be felt by the nation of Israel, but by the whole earth. That theme dominates his mission and it drives Luke's gospel. The whole world will feel the effects of his justice. This week our team returned from Swaziland. I asked Rob to play a little bit of audio that they recorded while they were there. Swaziland, if you don't know, it's a tiny country on the border of South Africa. Most Americans have never even heard of it, but God has, and God cares. God cares that 46% of the adult population is HIV positive. God cares that the current mortality rate is 28 years old. God cares that a 15-year-old today has only a 6% chance of living to age 32. God cares about the entire generation of men and women who are being wiped out, leaving their children to fend for themselves. God cares so much about their justice that he will raise up a church in Salt Lake City and in churches around the world who will care enough to pray and give and go, bringing heaven down to earth. Now, what you're listening to right now are our kids in our village, Mkombokati, singing a song of worship to our team when they visited. And in Siswati, they're singing, Amulanga, Amulanga, We Tembakile Yesu. It means every day, every hour, he is faithful. Jesus. It's an example of what God says in verse 4. In his teaching, the islands will put there. To Isaiah's audience, the islands represent the farthest reaches of the world. Even the islands. God's plan is that all people would put their hope in the justice of Jesus. You see, he's the hope of humanity. But God isn't finished yet. He turns to address the Messiah personally. Before he does, he reminds the reader who's speaking. Verse 5, this is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. This is the creator of the universe talking. The one who stretched out the stars in the sky like a tent, who rolled out the earth, brings life to every man, woman, and child. That God says, verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. He says, I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people. Now remember, he's speaking to the Messiah. He says, you will be a covenant. All the promises that were made to Israel will be fulfilled in you. The prophet Jeremiah spoke about this new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. You see that first covenant, the one made with Moses on Mount Sinai? That first covenant was broken. Actually, it was broken time and time and time again by God's people. It didn't work. It didn't work. But God sends his Messiah as the new covenant. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. You see, the laws of this new covenant in Jesus will be etched on the hearts of God's people. Unlike before, this covenant will be internalized. This isn't about someone going out and trying really hard to obey God. God wants to change his people from within, bringing up there, down here, and it starts in our hearts. God wants to make us into people, not who go out and try really hard to love him and love others. He wants to make us people who naturally love him and love others, who naturally do good to those who do bad to us. Doesn't that sound appealing? Back in verse 6 of Isaiah 42, the Messiah is told he will be a light for the Gentiles to open eyes that are blind. Again, all nations will be blessed by this Messiah. The light is for all humankind. His mission, verse 7, will be to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Are you trapped as a prisoner of sin? Are you enslaved by your impulses? Are you captive to anger or bitterness or lust or pride? Maybe you want desperately to be a more patient parent. Maybe you long to be free of guilt, of sin. That's all a part of his plan. That's all a part of the justice of Jesus. It's the character of his kingdom, and it's coming. So today, I want to celebrate that kingdom. And I'm going to do so by receiving communion. I'm going to invite our band to come and join me again. Communion is a beautiful tradition of Christ's followers in which we remember his sacrifice, his body broken, his blood spilled. He paid the penalty for sin to restore our relationship with God. Not just that we might have forgiveness of sins. No, he did it so sin might be conquered, so that justice might be restored, so that God might then work through us to accomplish the mission of the Messiah on earth. And so I want to invite our hosts to come forward. If you'd like to celebrate with us, you're welcome to do so. Just hold on to the bread and the cup, and we'll receive together after everyone has been served. While we wait, I encourage you to join your voice, join your heart with our band, as they play a song that celebrates the work of Jesus, the Messiah. We're changing things up a little bit. I have asked the band to share with us one more time that song with which they closed the set a little bit ago, When I Think About the Lord. Communion is a time when we remember the love of God. It is a time when we say, I will not forget. It is a practice by which we keep God's love in front of us, because when we see it, when we celebrate it, it changes us. God works in us. And he works through us to show that love to others. And so here's what I want you to do. I want to have you stand. Stand with me. Don't spill your juice. And before we receive the bread, before we receive the cup, I'm going to ask the band to play a bit of that song one more time. And I ask you, make it your song. Sing your guts out. If you don't have a good voice, mouth your guts out. No, really, sing your guts out. We don't mind. God certainly doesn't. And I don't know where you're on this spiritual journey with us, and not all of us are Christ followers, but a lot of us are learning to follow. And there's something to that simple act of worship of just saying, thank you. Thank you. So do it now, and we'll receive together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Would you take the bread and eat? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you take it and drink it? And so we thank you, God, for being our hope, for being the hope of our world, for being the hope of our country, for being the hope of our friends in Swaziland. We thank you for being the hope of our friendships and our marriages and our children and our parents. We thank you. Now, help us leave here inspired to join you on your mission to bring justice. Bring order on earth. In the name of Jesus, amen. I know that many of you are in a place where, you know, I talk about Jesus coming to bring order, Jesus coming to bring order from chaos. I know that many of you are crying out, longing for God to restore order in your home, in your workplace, in your soul. And so maybe the best thing for you to do is before you leave, join us here at the front. There will be some folks who'd love to pray for you that God would do just that. Don't leave before you receive prayer. For all of you, in the coming months, as we continue to work through Luke's gospel, may you open your heart to his work in your life. And when you see him at work around you, may you join him there. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.